Colossians chapter 1. I'll remind you of the overall structure of the first 20 verses that I put up on the board last week. I'll start reading at verse 3, and then we'll go down through verse 12, I believe. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. He starts off with a summary. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's thanksgiving. Praying always for you. That's prayer. Since we heard, now we're into the report, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And now we're coming out the other side. Okay. Give thanks, praying for you, because of the report that we heard. Wherefore, we do not cease praying for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Let's pray once more for God's direction and help. We thank you, Father, for the work of your Spirit in bringing the gospel to us. We thank you that that same Spirit works in us and helps us to be your mouthpieces, speaking forth the words of hope and everlasting life to those around us. We pray, Lord, that you'll equip us for this ministry as we continue to meditate upon the coming of the gospel to the Colossians and the fruit that it bore in their midst. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I believe last time I pointed out to you that this report section looks at four successive things, each of which rests upon the one that came before it. Paul looks at something and then looks at what it relies on, then looks at what lies underneath that, and then finally looks at what's at the very bottom. At the very top of the stack, he speaks in verse 4 of their faith in Christ Jesus and love to all the saints. The next layer down, this faith and love are said to result from the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We talked about how our hope in what God has prepared for us in heaven motivates our faith in Christ and our love for all the saints. Where did that hope come from? How did they learn of the hope that motivated them to faith and love? Well, that's the third step. And that's at the end of verse 5. Or have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel? This hope was something that had been presented to them when they heard the gospel. I think it's important for us to notice that the gospel includes the statement of God's blessings to his people. There's an abuse abroad in the church today in which the gospel is conceived of being a statement to everybody that there's a general amnesty, nobody's in any trouble, God loves everybody, so just relax and take it easy. Well, of course, that's not the gospel. The gospel has to begin with the message of God's judgment, his wrath upon sin, the terrible danger that people are in if they don't turn and repent. But in our zeal to be accurate there, we need to be careful that we don't miss this aspect of the gospel as well. That the word of the truth of the gospel should also communicate the hope that God has laid up in heaven for those who are his children. need to let people know that there is something there. There is good news. Bad news is you're in trouble. You sinned and you're in trouble. But the good news is God has laid up a heavenly hope for you. And this heavenly hope is not just for the Colossians. It wasn't just for the first century. Verse 6, it has come unto you as in all the world. It has come unto you as in all the world. Now, this could just be a hyperbolic statement. Paul could just be saying, the gospel's gone everywhere. And here he is in Rome, in prison. He rejoices that the gospel has been spread throughout Asia Minor, all over Syria, the area we think of as Palestine, down to Egypt. Oh, the gospel's gone everywhere. But, of course, it hadn't literally gone everywhere. Paul himself, in his Roman prison, was planning a trip to Spain in the will of God. He knew there were places that the gospel had not yet gone. I think we have to take his word here in the sense that this gospel is destined for the entire world. It is being recorded so that it may be carried everywhere, just as it came to the Colossians. It is come unto you as in all the world. It comes to all the world the same way it came to you. It comes to all the world through the faithful preaching of the hope laid up in heaven. When the Lord Jesus gave his great commission to his disciples, he indicated that the gospel was for all the world. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And from that moment it could never be an isolated Jewish sect or a little Jerusalem activity. It's our Savior's will that it go forth into all the world. He has given the gospel for all the world, and it comes as it came to the Colossians. Someone comes, brings it, it brings forth fruit, it prospers. And that is its effect. It bears fruit and it increases. Now, what bears fruit and increases? See in verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, and the majority text has another verb there, and increases. You won't see that in the King James. It's one of the rare cases where the authorized version follows the minority of the manuscripts. It brings forth fruit and grows. What brings forth fruit and grows? You've heard about fruitful Christians, haven't you? Do Christians bring forth fruit? In fact, we're going to see that a little bit later. Down in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. The same two verbs. And there it's the Christians who bring forth fruit and increase. These are agricultural metaphors. It's a plant that not only yields fruit, but it also grows up itself and becomes large and prominent. But what is bringing forth fruit and increasing in verse 6? Is it Christians? What's the subject of the verb bringeth forth fruit?
Word.
It's the word. It's the word of the truth of the gospel that is bringing forth fruit. It is the word that is increasing. The wording here really goes back, I think, to the parable that our Savior told in Mark chapter 4. About the four different kinds of soil. And the seed was the word of God. And it's actually Mark 4:8 that talks about the seed increasing and bearing fruit. Now, Matthew doesn't use that wording, but Mark 4, verse 8, actually uses this type of language to talk about what the seed does. Think about the book of Acts. Repeatedly in the book of Acts, we read that the word of God increased and was powerful. Not just that there were many more believers, but the word itself was powerful. What does Hebrews tell us about the character of the word of God? The word of God is quick. That means alive. God's word is living. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is not a passive message written up on the wall, and if you happen to see it, and if you happen to like it, it'll take a hold, then you get changed, you get saved. It's not a passive message. It is alive. It is the sword of the Spirit that compels the belief of God's elect. Or if I can use a contemporary example, You've been reading in the newspapers or hearing on the news lately about the latest outbreak of the Ebola virus in Zaire. No known cure for it. Takes over people, and within a matter of days it makes them its own. The Word of God is alive that way. That's why the spirit of Antichrist, whenever he manages to obtain control over a society, does everything he can to stamp out the Word of God. The Word of God is a powerful, living thing, like a virus. It spreads. It takes over people. Once it's got them, it makes them its own, and it will not let them go. It grows. It increases. It bears fruit, not bringing death, as the Ebola virus does, but bringing life, and bringing deliverance from death. There's some implications to this notion that the Word of God increases and bears fruit, prospers. One is, if you are truly saved, your life will change. Your life will change. You're infected. And you're going to get the symptoms. There's no way around it. No cure for this one. If you're really saved, your life's going to change. Conversely, you may claim to be a Christian, but if your life doesn't change, it's because it's not the Word of God at work in you. It may be that you respect people that are Christians and you're trying to be like them, you're trying to emulate them. Perhaps for some social purpose, you want to appear to be a Christian, to be accepted and approved by a group of people. But all these subterfuges will not bear true fruit. If the Word of God is really there working in the power of the Spirit, your life will change. You will be different. There's something else going on here as well, and that is how we should represent Christ before unbelievers. Just give them the Word of God. This is the virus. You want to give somebody a cold? Sneeze in their face. Don't engage them in an academic lecture about cold viruses and whether the virus comes in through the nose or through the eyes or through the mouth or the ears. No, you want to give someone a cold, you sneeze in their face. Well, I hope you don't do that. Don't give people colds. But I hope you want to give people the gospel. And what you have to do is expose them to the Word of God. Expose them to the claims, the statements of Scripture. It is alive. And when it lands in fertile soil, it will grow. So we have the symptoms. Faith in Christ and love for the saints. What was it that motivated them to trust in Christ and love the saints? It was the hope laid up for them in heaven, the heavenly hope. How did they learn of that heavenly hope? It was preached unto them in the word of the truth of the gospel. They were exposed to the gospel and they caught the genuine disease. But how did the word of the truth of the gospel come to them? Well, now we're down to the last step here, and that's in verse 7. As you also learned of Epaphras, there was a preacher. How shall they hear, Paul says in Romans 10, without a preacher? The Word of God is powerful. It grows, but there has to be a carrier. There have to be those who are willing to carry the message, and that's what Epaphras was. As far as we know, this is the man by whom they received the gospel, not Paul. Paul hadn't planted the church. We know nothing of Epaphras except what is recorded right here in this epistle. Here, down in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, which says, he is one of you, a servant of Christ. He saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And we also read about him in Philemon 23, where he is called Paul's fellow prisoner. Apparently he had been saved elsewhere and then came back to his hometown of Colossae and was responsible for preaching the gospel in that area. Thus he was serving as a church planter. In fact, at the end of the book it says not only Colossae but also Laodicea and Hierapolis. These three cities were fairly close together in the valley of the Lycus River. Just the same way that Dexter and Ann Arbor and Ypsilanti are all gathered together in the valley of the Huron River. You could think of Dexter and Ann Arbor and Ypsilanti, same way you could think of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And he had had a gospel outreach in these three cities. The Lord had used him to establish congregations of God's people here. He was a church planter. And so Paul calls him in verse 7, our dear fellow servant, because he was doing the kind of work that Paul was doing. But now we find him with Paul. In chapter 4, he's sending greetings back to the Colossians. He's not in Colossae. He's with Paul. In fact, in Philemon, he's called Paul's fellow prisoner. He's with Paul in Rome. How did he get there? Well, we don't know for sure, but I would suggest that maybe the church at Colossae sent him to see how Paul was doing, perhaps to carry a gift. That it certainly happened in the case of the Philippians. The letter to the Philippians is written ostensibly as a thank you note for a gift that they had sent to Paul. Now, these days, if you wanted to send a gift to someone who was serving the Lord in a church planting ministry, you would pack it up in a box and call the United Parcel Service and they'd trundle it off. Back in those days, there wasn't any United Parcel Service. If you wanted to send a letter somewhere, you found somebody who happened to be going there and you gave them the letter, or you sent your own messenger. And that's frequently what happened among the churches. They would send somebody on a mission. That's where we get the word missionary. One sent out by the church, the apostles of the churches. Epaphras was one of these. The church at Colossae had sent him to Paul to give him news of the church and to convey their love to Paul, and that is what verse 8 says, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras came, told Paul how much the church at Colossae loved him, and even though they had not been saved through his ministry, they appreciated the teaching which was coming forth from him and circulating throughout the early churches. They were concerned for his imprisonment. And thus, he is not only Paul's fellow servant, he is their faithful minister. Do you see those two phrases in verse 7? He is our dear fellow servant. That is Paul's saying. He is a fellow servant like with us. He works with us in planting churches, but he's also working on your behalf. He is your faithful minister. He is your servant on behalf of Christ, ministering to Paul in captivity. So we have the gospel coming and taking root in the lives of the Colossians. This report that we've just covered in verses 4 through 8 leads Paul to thanksgiving and prayer. Verse 9, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that carries us down through verse 11. Then in verse 12, we read the expression, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that thanksgiving closes out what Paul started back in verse 3, and so it's natural to understand that as being Paul's thanksgiving. At the same time, as we go through these verses, we'll see that it could also be understood as the thanksgiving that he wants the Colossians to express. It really merges together, his thanksgiving and their thanksgiving. We'll see that as we get into the study of this. I got myself wrapped up here. There we are. I have to do a little bit of sentence diagramming to appreciate that. But before we get there, I want to focus on the request, what it is that Paul is asking for, and set it in context. He says, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with knowledge. That's a wonderful thing, but what kind of knowledge is he asking that they be filled with? Is he asking that they be filled with a knowledge of the difference between the prelapsarian, sublapsarian, superlapsarian views of salvation? Is he praying that they be filled with knowledge about the relationship of the divine and human nature in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he praying that they be filled with knowledge about the relationship between the tribulation and the millennium and the rapture of the saints and Armageddon? He's praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that for the purpose, verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. His prayer is for their godliness in daily life. His prayer is for their walk, their conduct. He prayed that they would have knowledge, but knowledge of God's will, that they would know what God wants them to do so they could do it. The very, very practical emphasis. He's not praying here for theological sophistication. He's praying for their practical daily godliness. Now, there's a reason for that emphasis. As we mentioned before, the church in Colossae was under attack from false teachers, trying to lead the church astray. You can see the nature of this false teaching in chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul warns them, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." In the second century, a movement was to arise in the church which was called Gnosticism, which is a distortion of Christianity based on something called gnosis. Now, gnosis is the word from which we get our verb to know. Gnosticism is knowledge-ism. It is approximately what we think of as rationalism. It resulted from a combination of Christian and Jewish ideas with Platonic idealism, Plato's ideas from Greece, the Golden Age of Athens. And it emphasized the need to have special knowledge or illumination in order to escape the physical constraints of this world and enter into communion with the divine. People that were involved in Gnosticism, you had to attain special knowledge. There were secrets that you had to learn. And the more of these secrets you knew, the better off you were spiritually. You had to learn the secret handshake and the golden rules. You see reflections of this kind of thing in lots of organizations today. Think of the Masonic, Masons in particular, and things like the Masons, associations like the Masons. You also see an emphasis on the importance of knowledge. Let me be entirely crass and direct in the emphasis on the importance of seminary training for church leadership. As though, unless you knew Hebrew and Greek and had a 5-foot-long shelf of unreadable books above your desk, you weren't qualified to have insight into the scriptures or relate independently as a Christian before God. So there is the subtle notion abroad in the church today that your spirituality depends on what you know. Now, I have a 5-foot-long shelf of unreadable books above my desk, and I find them of great use, but they don't make me any more spiritual than any of you. Given my personality and my temperament, that is a way that the Lord is able to communicate with me. You may walk much more closely with him than I do, and yet never have access to any of those things. They don't make me more spiritual. They don't get me to heaven any faster than you. But under a Gnostic system, knowledge is the way to God. The more you know, the better off you are. Paul is combating that. And in this prayer for them, he combats it very directly by saying, I want you to know. I want you to be filled with knowledge, but not knowledge of all the intermediate stages between earth and heaven and how you can climb rung by rung up into the heavenly places. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I want you to know how you should live day by day and be pleasing to God. So that's his thrust, a very practical one, and one I think that the church today needs to pay attention to, because the church today is impressed by knowledge. Now let's take a look at the sentence diagramming going on here. I've got another sheet up here that I think might help. He says, after telling everybody that knowledge isn't really that important. But if you're going to base your faith upon the Word of God, the more you can learn about it, the better. It doesn't make you more spiritual, but it's tools that you can use. I've written these verses up here. We do not cease praying for you and asking. The word to desire here is used in the Shakespearean sense of I desire of you a favor. It's not just what I want inside. It's the expression of that desire. It's a desire expressed. We would say praying for you and asking, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now look at the beginning of verse 10. In our version, the beginning of verse 10 looks just like the middle of verse 9. The middle of verse 9 said, we ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And it looks as though Paul has two requests, doesn't it? Looks as though he's praying for two things. Number one, I'm praying that God would fill you with the knowledge of his will. And number two, I'm praying that you would walk worthy. Now, that would be a fine prayer, but that's not, in fact, what Paul is praying. And we know that because, well, I'm going to watch for my weasel words, Ron, because I'm going to turn around and sneak out on you here. Because he changes the verb form between these two expressions. The translators have not preserved this change in verb form. But the first is, just as you read it, that you might be filled. It's a finite verb, expresses the subject. But then the walking worthy part is an infinitive. It's a two verb. If I translate this very literally, it would be, I ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. In other words, there's only one request. The request is that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That will result if they are truly filled with the knowledge of God's will. It's not that he has to pray first for them to know God's will and then for them to walk worthy of the Lord. If they really know God's will the way he wants them to know God's will, it will result in a difference in their lives. And again, he's emphasizing, I don't want you to learn God's will so that you can sit around and have arguments about God's will. I don't want you to learn God's will so that you can throw rocks at people who are not doing what you think God wants them to do. I want you to learn God's will so that you can walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. I want you to know God's will so that your life can be different. Then he goes on and gives a series of verbs which describe what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. These are all what we call participles. The first is being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. And in fact, in Greek, he puts the every good work first. He says, in every good work, being fruitful. That's part of what it is to walk worthy of the Lord. I'm going to look at these in more detail. We're going to go through each of these, but I want you to see the overall picture first. I want you to walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. What do I mean? First of all, I want you to be fruitful in every good work. Second, increasing in the knowledge of God. There's another participle. Actually, increasing unto the knowledge of God. By being fruitful in every good work, you're going to know more and more about God. You don't know God by learning the secrets of the mysteries, the way the false teachers were saying. You will learn more about God by being fruitful unto every good work. There's a third participle in verse 11. Strengthened, or we might say being strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And here again, as two participles back, he said, in every good work being fruitful. Here he says, in all strength being strengthened. The two are very parallel to one another. In every good work being fruitful, in all strength being strengthened. So three participles that tell us what it means to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. It means to be fruitful in every good work, to increase unto the knowledge of God, to be strengthened in all strength. All of these expressed with participles, which I've represented as purple writing up here. And now we come to verse 12. And verse 12, without any break, says, giving thanks unto the Father. And this leads us to an interesting ambiguity, which I think Paul designed in. This thanksgiving goes all the way through verse 20. It's an extensive thanksgiving. And I've already argued that it is the conclusion of what began in chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 3, the first part. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto the Father. I've suggested that it picks up the participles back here at verse 9. We do not cease praying, asking, giving thanks unto the Father. At the same time that this expresses Paul's thanksgiving, what he's done here at the end of verse 10 is to run it right into this list of participles that describe how the Colossians should be living. What does it mean to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing? It means to be fruitful, to increase, to be strengthened, to give thanks unto the Father. And when we go through that thanksgiving, Lord willing, next week, we'll see that the things Paul is thanking God for are things that are directly contrary to what the false teachers have been teaching. So Paul is not only going to thank God for truths about the person and work of Christ that the false teachers are denying, but he's also praying that the Colossians will join him in this thanksgiving, that they would perceive the person and nature of Christ as he is revealed in verses 12 through 20, and that by giving thanks for him, they would be strengthened against the false teaching that is making its way in the church. So that's high-level overview. Now let's begin up back up at the top again and see what Paul is asking for. He is asking that they might, verse 9, be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Praying that you might be filled with all knowledge, with the knowledge. Well, that would sound real good from the point of view of the Gnostics. I want you to be filled with knowledge. Oh, this is wonderful, Paul. You're going to give us some more knowledge to be filled with. That's really great. But listen to what the knowledge is for. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, I don't for a minute want to say that it doesn't matter what you believe about Christ or about last things, about the gospel, about the means of salvation. Doctrine is very important. If it weren't important, God would not have revealed so much of it to us in the Bible. And concerning His own person and nature, the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." There was something important to acknowledge that Christ as the I am was essential to being delivered from their sins. So I don't for a minute want to be misunderstood as to say that doctrine doesn't make any difference. But I do want to emphasize, based on this passage and many others, that the real sign that our doctrine is correct is that our lives are right before God. And that's the objective. Perfect doctrine in a sinful person does not make a Christian. But the Holy Spirit in a person's life will generate a godly, holy walk. And there may be a doctrinal glitch here or there. That's of minor consequence. Maybe. I dare say there will always be. I don't think there's anybody that perfectly understands everything that's revealed in this book, that has perfect understanding in the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the nature of salvation, the nature of even what's been revealed about the future. But God is pretty clear about how He wants us to live, isn't He? You start with 10 commandments and it all works out from there. He's pretty clear about what practical daily holiness is. Straightforward. And that's where He puts the emphasis. That's where He wants us to focus. That you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, or spiritual discernment more accurately. He's not going to turn off the importance of wisdom. He's there to be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom. You're not supposed to be a fool in God's eyes. We're a fool in the world's eyes. The world is foolish in God's eyes, so it's turnabout is fair play. This is the world's wisdom calls us fools. But God's wisdom, Proverbs 8 and 9, was before Him, before the world was, daily with Him His delight. The books of Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes are called wisdom literature in the Old Testament. They outline what true wisdom is and how valuable it is. God wants us to pursue wisdom. He doesn't expect us to leave our brains at the church door. He wants us to exercise true wisdom to the objective of knowing the knowledge of His will. We are to know the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The word indicates discernment, the critical faculty. And that's very important in dealing with a situation in which there is false teaching, as there was in Colossae. He's praying that God would so fill them with the knowledge of his will that that would engage their minds and they might be able to discern where there is, in fact, error being presented in the church. And now he states the purpose, verse 10. This is not a second request. This walking worthy is the purpose for which he wants them to know God's will, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Why does he want them to know God's will? Not so that they can argue about it, not so that they can use it to blame one another. He wants them to know God's will so they can do it, so they can walk. Their conduct is defined with respect to the Lord in two ways. First, he says, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord. Then he says, I want you to walk unto all pleasing. That is, being pleasing to the Lord. When we walk worthy of the Lord, we are looking back to what he has done for us. Paul uses this kind of language a couple of other places in the New Testament. In Ephesians, he says, I pray that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. And in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, I pray that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. In both places, the idea is you have been called into a select company. Walk worthy of that company. You have been called. God has separated you out from the mass of humanity. He's called you by his own name. He's placed his own Holy Spirit within you. In the light of that tremendous honor that he's already given to you, how ought you to live? How ought you to conduct yourself? I can remember the first time I put on a Cub Scout uniform, how proud I was of that Cub Scout uniform. And I didn't want to do anything to defile the sense of honor associated with wearing a Cub Scout uniform. And that's one reason that people put on uniforms in scouts and in the military and other places as well, is to imbue you with the sense that you represent something larger than yourself. You need to walk worthy of that entity. Well, Christian, you need to walk worthy of the Lord, looking back to what he has done for us, but also looking forward. You are to walk unto all pleasing. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, that you might know how you ought to walk and to please God. There is a day when we shall stand before him, and he will ask us to report on the talents that he has given us. He's going to ask for our accounting. How have you used the life I gave you? And some will come and they'll say, well, your talent has produced one, or it has produced two, or it has produced 10. Woe to that servant who comes and says, I was afraid. I took what you gave me and I hid it in the earth because I was afraid you wouldn't be happy. That one is cast out into outer darkness. But do you remember what the Lord says to those who take what he's given them and they use it wisely? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'm joyful. I'm really happy with what you've done, with what I gave you. That's amazing in itself, isn't it? That God could be pleased with what we do, with the little things he gives us. But that's what the scriptures promise. When that day of accounting comes, and we come before him, the outcome that we are striving for is to hear his words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And if we keep that day of reward in view, then we will walk unto all pleasing. We will strive to conduct ourselves in such a way that when that day comes, he will say, enter into my joy. I'm really pleased with what you've done. You've done a good job. Come on home. Walk worthy of the Lord, that is worthy of what he has done for us in the past. Walk unto all pleasing. Order your life so that what you're going to get at the end is his well done. That's the prize. That's the award. That's the thing we're working for. Focus your efforts on that. To help them understand what that means, in the next couple of verses, he's going to go through a series of participles that'll define what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. what it means to walk unto all pleasing. We're going to have a step-by-step handbook here of how it is that we can wear our uniform honorably and in a way to bring joy to the Lord Jesus. But unfortunately, we don't have time to look at that today. So we'll begin, Lord willing, at the middle of verse 10 next week and examine how it is that Christians are to walk worthy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you allow us to know your will. You do not control us, Lord, like robots. As your children, we are free. You reveal your will to us, and you expect us to use wisdom and spiritual discernment to lay hold on it. And that, Father, in order that we might walk worthy of you and the calling you have given us, in a manner to bring joy to your heart when we stand before you in the coming day. Father, we pray that this week you'd help each one in this room to come to a fuller and fuller knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Help each one of us, Lord, to be occupied with holiness. Help us to manifest that increased knowledge through a walk, daily conduct that is well-pleasing to you and that brings glory on the one who gave himself for us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to meditate together on this portion of your word in our Savior's name. Amen.